Good morning, everyone. My name's Jamie Huff, and just want to, before inviting Tony up to pray, pray for him and just a blessing over our time this morning. I wanted to provide a little bit of an introduction to who is coming to share with us this morning. So Tony Dake is Associate Director of the Bethlehem Institute for Peace and Justice at Bethlehem Bible College, where he's also served as a lecturer in biblical studies and director of online education there. He serves on the networking team of board of directors of the International Fellowship for Missionist Transformation, and he's also a research associate at the Center for the Study of the Bible and Violence. He served as a member of the Organizing Committee for Christ at the Checkpoint 2024, and was co-chair of the Organizing Committee of the recent Peace-Building Summit, Palestine in Comparative Perspective, which is a gathering that Lombard supported as a part of our Advent Giving Project last year. I had the pleasure of getting to know Tony more during our frequent Zoom meetings over the past 18 months, and especially enjoyed our time together in July in London when we gathered for the Peace-Building Summit. For those who also maybe don't know this, after church today, after our worship time today, we'll have a Christian education hour, and Tony will be gathering with you all here if you'd like to stick around to talk a little bit more about his time at the Peace Building Summit. When I learned that Tony would be speaking at the Church of the Crossroads event in Glen Ellyn this weekend, I asked him to join us to share during our worship service, and I'm very glad that he did accept our invitation. Tony is a Palestinian Christian theologian who was born in Jerusalem and grew up in Bethlehem. If anyone is interested in learning more about the story, remarkable story of Tony's family, I can share a link with you with an exceptional and sobering talk that he gave in 2023 for the Center for Study of the Bible and Violence. It's a really remarkable story. I highly recommend it. His undergraduate education was in computer systems engineering. I know I'm among a number of scientists and engineers in the room, so this is for you guys. And in mathematics, and in his prior life, he worked for the Palestinian Ministry of Telecommunications and Information Technology. His linguistic roots run deep, hailing from a family of translators. He's fluent in Arabic, Spanish, and English. And according to his wife, he has a good grasp of German. He can also help you read your Bible in Koine Greek if you're interested. Tony is just a few days, weeks away from completing his PhD studies in New Testament from University of Aberdeen. It's almost there. His dissertation explores the way that the book of Acts, teaching on money, presents a vision of justice that fulfills and exceeds both Old Testament and Greek philosophical ideas. At least that's part of what it does, among many other things. Tony and his wife, Sarah Amastegi Dake, were married in 2015 and lived for a short time in Bethlehem until 2017, when they were forced to leave due to Israel's apartheid policies. Presently, they are part of the 7 million Palestinians who live in diaspora and exile all around the world, and they currently reside in Sarah's hometown in Cochabamba, Bolivia, along with their 7-year-old daughter, Noor Sophia. On another occasion, we'll have to host Sarah at Lombard, who is an exceptional speaker and teacher and presently is completing her PhD studies in theology as well at the University of Aberdeen. One very, very important final note, a personal detail that you all should know about Tony, is that he is a snack enthusiast, especially when it comes to Bolivian nibbles called salteñas. Is this correct, Tony? Yes. It's a good thing that Sarah and I are friends on WhatsApp. Tony, I just wanted you to know that you are among snacking friends. We are a congregation that enjoys our snacks. So could you join me up here at the podium just to pray before we get started? Gracious God, we are so grateful for the gift of Tony and Sarah and Sophia and their family. We're grateful that he is here with us today. May his words and our hearts be in tune with your spirit so that we hear the things and he says the things that you want us to hear and the things that you want to be said today. In your name, Jesus, Amen.
Amen. Amen. Should I just use this microphone?
Yes.
Is that it? Okay. Just a moment. More comfortable, I think, this one. All right. Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you all. Thank you for inviting me. It's an honor. I think this is the first time that I visit a Mennonite church, so a double honor. Thank you. For almost 2 years now, Gaza has endured devastation beyond what words can capture. Doctors who entered Gaza came back saying that no medical training could ever prepare them for the horrors they witnessed. What is happening is not war. It's genocide. It's ethnic cleansing. It's the attempt to erase the people of Palestine. And this didn't start on October 7th. This started in 1948, or 1947 to be precise, with the establishment of Israel on Palestinian blood and bones and Palestinian towns and villages. And to be frank, this is the DNA of settler colonialism, the erasure of the local, of the indigenous. As Palestinian Christians, we are shattered by what is happening in Gaza. Not only those suffering every kind of affliction in Gaza, but also those living under brutal occupation and apartheid in the West Bank, East Jerusalem, and in forced exile and diaspora. Just a few weeks ago, one of my former students at Bethlehem Bible College, Khalil Saigh, who is from Gaza but now lives in the United States in Washington, D.C., shared on X that Christians in Gaza who are taking refuge in the churches of Gaza City have decided not to evacuate ahead of Israel's invasion, but to remain steadfast in their churches. For Khalil, this is a very personal issue because his father and sister were killed by Israel in Gaza. But in response to his post, the Jewish Policy Center in Washington, D.C. replied saying, if Christians are looking for martyrdom, so be it. The post was later deleted, but it reveals how casual the killing of Palestinians, including Christians, has become. In the face of this horror, people often ask us, how do you pray? The other day, we were asked a better question, direct, how do you lament? Because to be honest, I cannot think of any other form of prayer as a response to the desolation of Gaza. And our lament takes two forms for two deep wounds. First, we lament for Gaza and for Palestine. Until when, O Lord, will our people continue to be slaughtered like sheep? At the beginning of this genocide, I came across a poem by Palestinian poet Samih al-Qasim that sounded to me like a psalm. I prayed it over and over, and I also shared it with colleagues, and I think it became for us a collective prayer of lament. I will read part of it in Arabic, then we'll provide the English translation. This is what the poem says. إلى الله أرفع عيني أرفع قلبي وكفي يا رب حزنا حزنت بكاء بكيت ويممت وجهي إلى نور عرشك إلهي وما من إله سواك أراك بقلبي وروحي أراك بلاد أبي أصبحت مقبرة منازل من آمنوا مقفرة بساتين من آمنوا مسحرة وأحزانهم عتمة ممطرة إلهي 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 وما من إله سواك. To you, O God, I lift my eyes. I lift my heart and my hand. O Lord, I have grieved in sorrow. I have wept in tears, and I have turned my face toward the light of your throne, my God. And there is no God but you. I see you with my heart, with my soul I behold you. My father's land has become a graveyard. The homes of the faithful lie desolate. The orchards wither into wilderness. There is sorrows, a rain of darkness. My God, and there is no God but you. This is our prayer of lament. But we don't only lament for Gaza, and this is what's heartbreaking for us. We lament also for the church, for God's people. I come from a nominal Catholic background. My upbringing. And for many years in adolescence and university, I was an agnostic, an atheist, really. But 15 years ago, I had a spiritual experience that brought me back to Jesus, to faith in God. So I left my career in computer science and engineering and chose instead to dedicate my life to Christian ministry. But from my earliest days of faith, one thing struck me deeply: the amount of Zionism in the global church, the widespread of theologies that legitimize Israel's settler colonial project, and now Israel's genocide in Gaza. And at first I thought this was an evangelical phenomenon, but I later discovered how deeply it runs in the church, including in progressive churches, among respected theologians, and in the deafening silence of so many Christians. For the last 15 years, really, since my early days of faith, Psalm 82 has accompanied me in my lament for the church. Biblical scholars often call it a prophetic psalm, but for me, it's also a psalm of lament. But the one lamenting is actually God, lamenting for his people. How long, Psalm 82 says, how long will you defend the unjust? How long will you show partiality to the wicked, defend the weak and the fatherless, upload the cause of the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hands of the wicked? They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And the last verse, verse 5, is quite striking. They know nothing. They understand nothing. To be honest, this is quite horrifying because, yes, although God is not fully fathomable to us, his ethical vision, his way of life is, as our reading from Luke's gospel beautifully shows. It's quite simple, right? Love your neighbor. But when God's people fail to embody that vision, all the foundations of the earth are shaken, as the psalmist say. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on the parable of the Good Samaritan, but this morning I would like to emphasize a key point in this passage that is often overlooked because of translation, mainly. That is, on righteousness and on justification. This parable is not just any parable. This is a paradigmatic, a paradigm for Christian living and for Christian doctrine. This is a parable on righteousness and justification, two central matters for our faith and discipleship. The framing of the parable of the Good Samaritan begins with an emphasis on biblical interpretation, on hermeneutics. An expert in the law, and I love this translation, an expert in the Mosaic law comes to Jesus asking him how to inherit eternal life. Jesus asks him not only what is written in the law, but also how do you read it? The hermeneutical question par excellence. For us Palestinian Christians, this is not an abstract question. It's a question of life and death. Because the Bible is constantly being misused and abused and weaponized to legitimize our suffering and the expulsion, our expulsion from our land. And Christians, including well-meaning Christians, should be very wary of how they interpret the Bible. Because scriptures can be used for life, but it can also be misused for harm. The key is how to interpret it. And the law expert answers the first question, what is written in the law, correctly. Love God and love your neighbor. This is the hermeneutical key to the Bible. Jesus' hermeneutic of love applied properly. And not only that, Luke depicts the law expert as capturing the fusion between loving God and loving neighbor. As biblical scholars often note, Luke often omits the verb you shall love, agapesis, when speaking about loving one's neighbor. In this way, the two commandments become grammatically fused, literally fused. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We cannot separate love from God, love for God from love for one's neighbor. And this is not new, to be honest. This is not a new innovation by this law expert or by even Jesus. This fusion is at the heart of the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy sums up all the law in the commandment to love God with the whole heart, soul, and strength, such that God's people imitate God in extending love, agape, and liberative justice to the oppressed and the destitute. This is Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 19. All right, so far so good. The law expert grasps the heart and essence of the law. He even perceives the fusion between loving God and loving one's neighbor. In other words, this guy knows his stuff. What the law expert struggles with, however, is how to understand the word neighbor in Leviticus 19, because he asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Yet he seems he already has a predetermined answer and is instead testing Jesus, because Luke tells us that a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. In Leviticus 19:18, it's quite clear that love your neighbor means loving your fellow Israelite. So the law expert probably had that meaning in mind when questioning Jesus, right? What is often overlooked by commentators, however, is that embedded in the lawyer's question is another question, one about righteousness and justification. According to Luke, the lawyer asks because he wants or desires to justify himself. Now, the translation that was read says he wants to justify his question, I think, and other commentators interpret this as wishing to justify, to appear in a good light. But such readings do not capture Luke's didactical purpose here. First, the person who desires to justify himself is no less than an expert in the Mosaic law, right? And the discussion revolves around the law and its interpretation. And within the narrative of Luke Acts, our passage is the first extended discussion on the meaning of the law. Therefore, in this context, wanting or desiring to justify himself is best understood as designing to show himself righteous vis-a-vis the Mosaic law. That is, in front of God, righteous before God. And this is how 10th century Arab theologian Ibn Tayyib understands it. And yuri nafsahu barran, to show himself righteous. This is a question of the law and how to be righteous in front of God and in front of the law. And this understanding, if you're convinced by my argument, and I managed at least to convince 4 biblical scholars, so it's a good start. This understanding of Luke 10:29 has 2 key implications. One on the meaning of righteousness and on our understanding of our precious doctrine, justification. The first implication, by offering the parable of the Good Samaritan as a response to the lawyer question, Jesus is in effect presenting his concept of justice, his vision of righteousness. This vision is to love God and fellow humans, especially by standing in solidarity with those who are beaten, stripped of clothing, and left half dead alongside the road. And through the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus does at least 2 things, and you've probably heard that before. Jesus does 2 things with the question, "Who is my neighbor?" The question that is key to righteousness and justification. First, he extends the definition of justice, he extends the definition of neighbor in Leviticus 19 beyond a fellow Israelite to include any human being. The parable starts as following, a certain human being, anthropostis in the Greek, a certain human being was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this anthropos, this human being, fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And there are important details here, right? The anthropos, this human being, was stripped of clothing, right? So people passing by, the priest, the Levite, Samaritan, would not know if he is one of us or one of them. He has no clothes to identify him, nor can he speak to be recognized by his language or accent. So he's half dead, right? He is simply a human being, an anthropostis, a certain human being. And the second thing that Jesus does with the question, "Who is my neighbor?" is that he flips it. Instead of asking, "Who is my neighbor?" the law expert should have asked, How can I be a neighbor, a compassionate neighbor? Because at the end of the parable, Jesus asks the law expert, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The main point here is how to be a good neighbor. So through the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus presents his vision for a just and righteous life. And it's strikingly simple. Love. That's why it's so perplexing that we as Christians, with such a clear and straightforward law, the law of love, so often miss it. As a child growing up in Bethlehem, I didn't know much about the Bible. I never heard, actually, the stories of Abraham or David, let alone Joshua, of course. But I knew the law of love. And in high school, nonviolent resistance, the resistance that has, in the words of Kairos Palestine, the logic of love at its core, was part of our curriculum. For Palestinian Christians, love is a community marker. I'm not saying we're a perfect community, but for us, Jesus' ethic of love is what makes a Christian Christian. This is what sets us apart from the rest. So it's extremely hard for us to understand how some Western Christians can follow Jesus and yet not take his teachings and ethics with utmost seriousness. It is baffling for us and perplexing to see Christians at the forefront of supporting wars, settler colonialism, Zionism, and now genocide. Things that contradict the very heart of our Christian faith. Jesus simplified things for us, sisters and brothers. All of righteousness is summed up in one command: love God and your neighbor. And this command is political, is politikos. It's for our neighbor, it's for the welfare of our world, right? It's not for me and my heart and for my well-being and, you know, this individualistic piety. It's for the polis, it's for the world, for people to see the works of that alternative human ecclesia, the community of Christ, and glorify the Father. The law of love, sisters and brothers, and of course, this is well known, this is ABC, our faith, the law of love, is part and parcel of our gospel witness. We cannot afford to compromise love. So this is the first implication. But there is more to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Love, according to Jesus, is how we are justified, how we are made righteous in front of God. In other words, the parable of the Good Samaritan contributes to justification. Usually when we think about justification, we think of it in forensic terms. We are guilty sinners, and Christ died for us so that we become innocent and righteous before God. Justification as innocence, and here the word can take this meaning. And this is a beautiful imagery, which we find in Paul and also in Luke, for example, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. But the parable of the Good Samaritan gives us another angle on justification. According to Jesus, we are justified by living out the law of love. That is, if you want the title of the sermon, Justification by Love. Jesus tells the law expert, do this and you will live. And live here means having eternal life, because this is how the story starts. An expert in the law comes up to Jesus and asks him, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But there is a conundrum here, at least for me. If you are like me, you would wonder, seriously? Is humanity even capable of love? Let alone being justified by love? From where we live in Palestine, it doesn't seem so at all. We share Isaiah's feeling, all like sheep have gone astray, all have turned to their own way. Gaza has revealed the failure, the total bankruptcy of humanity. We feel like Kohelet, the sage of Ecclesiastes. He laments in Ecclesiastes 4, I saw all the oppressions that are practiced under the sun. Look, the tears of the oppressed with no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power with no one to comfort them. As if he's speaking directly about what's happening in Palestine now. I saw the tears and the agony of the people of Gaza. No one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressor, there was power, nuclear power, supported by hierarchies of world powers. Yet, despite this bleak human reality, there is good news. The good news of Jesus. Luke opens his gospel by stating the purpose of Jesus' coming. And the parable of the Good Samaritan cannot be read in isolation from this. In the much beloved Benedictus, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, if you remember the opening of the Gospel of John, Zechariah says the following: God has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham, to grant us that we, being liberated from the hands of our enemies, may worship God without fear, in holiness and righteousness, or justice, before him all our days. This completes Luke's view of justification, by love. Here, Luke starts his gospel by stating the purpose of Jesus' coming in relation to righteousness. In this passage, justification is understood as empowerment through Jesus to worship God in holiness and righteousness. And there's another fusing happening here between righteousness and holiness, because in Greek thinking, as Plato and Philo put it in a brief way, righteousness, dikaiosune, or justice, is always towards people, and holiness is towards God or the gods. But Luke fuses the two and links them to worship. Through Jesus, humans are able to worship God in justice and holiness fused. In other words, justification for Luke is ethical empowerment through Jesus to live out and do justice, live out God's love, embody God's righteousness, which is to love God with the whole soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Followers of Jesus, this is the good news. Followers of Jesus are able, through him, to love and stand in solidarity with those who are beaten, stripped of clothing, and left half dead alongside the road. We are able. This is part of the gospel. This is part of justification. This is what it means to be justified through Christ, made right through Christ. We are able, empowered. The Holy Spirit is in us, empower us to live God's love and justice. And this is what makes our lament all the deeper and our agony all the more profound. Some lament God's silence in Gaza. But for us, God is not absent. God is there. As my friend and colleague Munder Ishaq says, God is in the rubble with the oppressed. Our lament, then, is not over God's lack of solidarity with the oppressed. God has already shown that solidarity on the cross. Rather, we lament with God the complicity of his people. For those who bear his name have too often chosen apathy and worse, complicity. And so we lament with Isaiah. He looked for justice among his people. But behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Nonetheless, as Paul says in Romans 9, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all Israel is Israel. And I will not comment further on that verse. We believe that God has kept for himself a remnant of love that clings to Jesus, clings to the way of Jesus, the narrow way that leads to life. So may we continue to walk that narrow road, to embody love in the face of hatred, and to witness to God's justice in the midst of oppression and affliction. May we be counted among that remnant, those who refuse apathy, who resist complicity, and who cling to the crucified and risen Christ. May we continue to walk in God's love until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amen.